Well, this is going to be maybe one of the strangest introductions you've ever heard. Now, so I don't know how well this will go over, but I'm sure it's still going to be one of the strangest introductions to a subject. Now, the members from Loveland, Denver, and Colorado Springs, they might be saying, well, this might not be the strangest because they've heard me before. But I'm working on a future sermon, and I'm going to give this sermon in the near future. So let me be up front. This sermon is technically not for this audience. It's not for you here today. So, again, as I mentioned yesterday, I hope you don't write in letters and complain. And the ushers are not allowed to give any more surveys. We're cut off. No more surveys allowed. This sermon is, well, a practice run. It's a rehearsal. I'll give it today, and then you can come up to me later on and make suggestions before I finalize it. Now, don't give in to the temptation. Well, if this sermon isn't for me and for this audience, then I'm just going to go ahead and leave. You know, I need you to be here. So please, don't help me out and don't leave. You know, and don't come up with that fake cough, that you know, and then act like you need to go out and get a drink of water and then just keep on going to your room. You know, I know that trick. Oh, it can work. And mothers with babies, you know, don't force your baby to be fussy. I know, you know. No. Yeah. We you know, oh, he's being fussy. I better take him out, not disturb the audience. And parents with small children, we all know what you can pull off. You know, you lean over. Are you a little thirsty? Do you need to go to the bathroom? And then you so innocently walk out hand in hand. You know, I've never had children of mine own, but there have been sermons where I wanted to borrow a couple. Excuse me, do you need your son right now? So my message is not for you today. It is actually for those who are physically living during the millennium. I will give it today, and then if I'm put on the speaking schedule in the future during the millennium, then I'm going to give it again with your updated feedback. Now, some of you are thinking, if you're on the speaking schedule, let's just make sure you get there first. So actually, this is going to be for those who are quite a few years into the millennium. Maybe a couple of generations after things have settled down, when there is time for suffering and hurt and the emotional pain to begin to heal. And lots of people will have been born who have never lived prior to the return of Christ. All these people will have known is the millennium, post-return of Christ. Okay, so here we go. Hello to all of you. Today, I want to speak about a couple of concerns I have for you people living here in the millennium. You know, you have some unique challenges to address. Christians who have lived before you pre-millennium didn't experience this. And although you don't have all the society and worldly temptations and distractions of the pre-millennium, you do have some things to be very cautious about. Oh, sure, Satan is bound and he's isolated, but it's actually hard for you to perceive and understand the pervasive influence he had on society and upon humans. However, I have noticed that there's some trends among some of you that need to be addressed so that you're aware. Now, I realize that all of you know this, but remember, just because you live in the millennium, salvation and eternal life is not some 100% guarantee that you can casually take for granted. Sure, Satan is a great deceiver, but there's also such a thing as self-deception. And there's also the possibility of not taking life seriously in employing discipline and character. I come to you today with my concerns, and I'm going to contrast life now with what we pre-millennium Christians experienced. Salvation is not a walk in the park, easy to come by process. It wasn't easy for us, and it is not automatic for you. Oh, you have some great advantages for living now, but there are some cautions you need to be aware of. You know, God does not change. The path to salvation for you is just like it was for us pre-millennial Christians. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It reads, verse 8, "For by grace have you been saved through faith." Through faith. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That's a familiar scripture. We'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 1, or 11, verse 1 reads, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." You know, we hoped for the time that you now live in. 99.9% of pre-millennial Christians obviously hoped for things not seen. Things that you literally see now. But because you see it on a daily basis, that presents a unique challenge. Now, what do I mean by 99.9% of pre-millennium Christians hoped for things not seen? Did some Christians hope for things that they did see or that were seen? You know, you people here today are experiencing something similar to what the Apostle Thomas experienced. You know, back in those days, we nicknamed him Doubting Thomas. Well, turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24. Let's consider Thomas, the disciple of Christ and one of the 12 original apostles. Now, what kind of faith did he initially demonstrate after the resurrection of Christ? Verse 24, John 20. "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see his hand, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe.' And Thomas said to him, with shock and embarrassment and yet exultation, he said, 'My Lord and my God.' And then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed.' What kind of faith did it require for Thomas to now believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and believe in the resurrection? He had been a traveling companion with Jesus for over 3 years. He saw him crucified and now again in the flesh. Thomas is just like you people in the millennium living right now. You know, he could personally see and talk and touch Christ. It wasn't very hard for him to believe. It isn't very hard for you people to believe in God, is it? Thomas no longer had doubts, exactly like you people here today. Does anybody here have doubts that God exists? You know, I know you find it amusing that people just prior to the millennium believed in the concept of atheistic evolution. Now let's go back to verse 29, or continue in verse 29. "Then Jesus told them, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Look at the second half of the verse. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There was a special blessing for those pre-millennial Christians who are now resurrected. Now, we don't turn there, but I'll read the scripture to you. It's in Hebrews 11, verse 35. And it says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Yes, we obtained a better resurrection. But there were more dangers and risk and lives to live. Now, you people here during the millennium, don't minimize your status in terms of salvation. Don't compare resurrections. We are talking about eternity. You know, you will never be disappointed with your potential. Remember how Satan allowed himself to covet after some higher status? That is not what love and eternity is about. Satan never understood that. Satan was not about service and love. He was about perceived status. What a waste. What a waste. Such potential. So here's the point I want to bring to you. We pre-millennium Christians were a little bit jealous of Thomas. You know, he lived with Jesus for 3.5 years on a day-to-day basis. Great daily personal instruction. And then Thomas personally touched the resurrected Jesus. He was no longer doubting Thomas. You know, it's not quite so hard to be a believer when you are a first-hand witness, just like you people here are today. You know, do people during the millennium realize how many times we were confronted with doubt? You know, we were bombarded from our early school years with evolutionary thinking, both for the young and the old. Maybe we suffered sickness without healing. You know, that was sometimes discouraging to us because when we would read about the great miracles in the New Testament, and it didn't happen for us on a regular basis like we read. You know, one time in the year 2011, there was a member who was coming home from church on the Feast of Trumpets, and she swerved to avoid a deer. And then her car flipped over, and she's paralyzed. Here she was obeying God, and she went to the Feast of Trumpets. If she had not been obeying God, she wouldn't have even been traveling down that road. Now, don't you think that tested her faith? Now, I realize some of you people here in the millennium are going through trials too. But trials create the opportunity to develop and test your faith. You know, we used to think that the millennium would be perfect. We often forgot that the millennium would be made up of imperfect humans and that we can create our own problems that sometimes test our attitude. So here's the challenge for you people today. It's easy to believe, but you still have to develop faith. Turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Verse 50 of Luke 7 reads, "Then Christ said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Now, you people here today, sure you believe, but do you have saving faith? Faith is required for salvation. Righteousness is through faith. Now, don't be tempted to think that certain aspects of obedience and knowledge make you righteous. And because that was something that we pre-millennium Christians had to be careful about. It was easy for us to develop the self-confidence because we knew the truth. We didn't know everything, but we were blessed by God to understand more fully the plan of redemption for mankind. But we didn't know everything, and truth is knowledge, and knowledge is not love. You know, we were aware of a number of false doctrines that had infected the Christian community. Now, all of you people here consider yourselves sons and daughters in the family of God. Well, why? That's because you have God's Holy Spirit in you, right? But what else? Well, turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Galatians 3, verse 26 reads, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Faith is absolutely crucial. Let's read some scriptures in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20 reads, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, I know you've all heard this before, but let me tell you how decadent society was right before the return of Christ. You know, you people here cannot relate to the pressure of our children. The teens and the young people back in, say, the year, let's just go with 2011. It got much worse after that. And you can read about it, and I can tell you, but you cannot relate. And this is not a put-down. It is reality. But for those who were victorious with God, there was a better resurrection. The first resurrection. That's not an insult. That's just the fact. But get this. Back in 2011, can you imagine somebody just coming up to you and telling you that they are having immoral sexual relations with another person? They will simply mention that to a stranger, a complete stranger. And the sad thing is that it became so common, you got used to it. And even sadder, these people didn't even know it was wrong. Why should they? It was so common. Their friends did it. Their divorced parents did it. Sometimes their grandparents did it. Back in 2011, it would be hard to find a major movie or a popular TV show where there is some dating process leading up to marriage and then sexual relationships within marriage. Now, our children back then were bombarded with sin as being normal and acceptable. You know, I would go to a restaurant, start up a conversation with the waitress or the waiter, and ask about their lives or goals. You know, they're probably working as a waiter to go on to college. What are they planning to do? How many times did people just casually tell me, "Oh, I'm living with my boyfriend," or "I'm moving in with my girlfriend"? They had no guilt. They didn't know that there was a personal and a real God like you do, like you see all the time. Now, even worse back then, some people even believed in God, but he wasn't real to them. They were affected by their friends and society. Some even knew better, and some people would use the excuse, "Well, my parents aren't perfect. They aren't very righteous, so why should I believe in their God?" Yes, parents should have done a better job and set a better example. But let's be real. Was that just an excuse to go do what you wanted to do just because everybody else was doing it? Succumbing to peer pressure or simply wanting to do what you want to do? I say at least be honest with yourself. Of course, adults succumb to peer pressure. You know, what about the example in John chapter 9? Of course, this is during the time of Christ. You don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 9, verse 22, there's these parents, and they have a son blind from birth. And the son is healed miraculously by Jesus. It's obviously a miracle. Christ is obviously the Messiah. And the parents are afraid to just boldly say to the public, "Yes, my son was healed by Jesus." Why were they afraid? They were afraid because of peer pressure. They were afraid that they might be thrown out of the synagogue. The point that I'm making is that it was tough to be obedient in 2011. And sometimes even for those during the time of Christ. But many Christians and teenagers and young adults, they did it. But back to Romans 3, verse 20. Back to Romans 3, 20. You know, even for those who resisted sin in 2011, Romans 3, 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, most of you people here in the millennium are far more obedient than we were due to the less temptations in the world that we lived in. But look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's no difference. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. For all have sinned and come or fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, those of you here during the millennium, none of you are free from sin. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. In verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, it is the righteousness of Jesus, and he is the justifier of the person who has faith. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, that we conclude a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so here's the point I'm making to you millennial citizens. You're good people. We love you. It's great that you keep the Sabbath and the holy days. It's great that you don't eat unclean food. It's great that you're respectful to your parents. You know, we don't have to worry about somebody stealing, so we leave our doors unlocked. But you must still have real faith. It's more than just knowledge that you believe and know that God exists. You know, even the demons believe. Turn to James chapter 2, verse 19. James 2, verse 19. See, even the demons believe. You believe? James 2, verse 19. It reads, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. What is this balance between works and faith? Paul says one thing, and then James describes it a bit different. Verse 20, James 2. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. The friend of God. There's a big clue. So did you catch that? And Abraham was called the friend of God. There was a relationship going on. And when you have a close relationship with someone, you don't want to let them down. You work on the relationship. There's interaction. The demons believe, but they don't have a relationship with Christ. They have works. They are workers of iniquity. You know, we talked about the disciple Thomas, who personally knew Christ. He finally developed the faith and truer relationship with Christ, with God's mercy. You know, another disciple knew Christ, but he was a worker of iniquity. I'm talking about Judas. Don't be like Judas, who walked and talked with God, but it was superficial. Because you can do that right here in the millennium. You can walk and talk with God. And you probably pray to Him daily. Don't be afraid from time to time to insist that you personally meet and talk with Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to do that. God loves boldness. In fact, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Verse 16 reads, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, I challenge you people here today to go find any resurrected Christians from the year 2011. And they will tell you that Hebrews 4, verse 16 is a salvation scripture, an instruction for coping with the challenges of the time frame you live in, whether it's pre-millennium or now during the millennium. You know, for a teenager in 2011, if they wanted to cope with society and the influence and the temptations and the spiritual distractions, they had to come boldly before the throne of grace. For any Christian in 2011, Hebrews 4, verse 16 is a scripture for spiritual success. But actually, it is a scripture for spiritual success for you here during the millennium to cope with the challenge of not becoming complacent and taking Christ for granted. You know, the disciple, doubting Thomas, personally knew Jesus and had access to Him, and just like you do here in the millennium. But it wasn't enough for true faith. But yet, through the mercy of God, Thomas grew in faith. But another disciple, he knew and lived closely with Christ and Jesus for over 3 years, but he became a worker of iniquity. Now, he freely selected another path. There was a difference. Judas was a wicked person. So what path are you going to take? Thomas or Judas? Thomas and Judas represent two different paths that you can take when you have personal, daily access to God. If you want to develop a relationship with God and become His friend like Abraham, it will require a Hebrews 4, verse 16, regardless of any person's age and any time in history that you live. I know you people here in the millennium are tired of hearing about the old days. But back in 2011, I was keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in Steamboat Springs, Colorado. Will Berg was there. Yes, the same Will Berg that you all know. You know, he has those 10 cities out west. That's him. I mean, who doesn't know Will Berg in the millennium? And here's what he said on the opening night of the feast. Association with a church is not enough for salvation. And association with Jesus Christ is not enough for salvation. Judas had an association with Jesus, but it didn't change his life. Thomas had an association with Jesus, but finally he had faith and he said, "My Lord and my God." Mr. Berg, on that opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles in 2011, said, "Association with the church is not enough for salvation." He goes on to say, "It has to be a relationship. Develop a one-on-one relationship." Mr. Berg also said, "You have to have the attitude of what is in God's mind." I spoke later at that same feast, and Mr. Berg had used up almost half of my message. So I had to create a practice sermon for those of you here in the millennium. Now, I actually helped create the speaking schedule for Steamboat Springs, but I learned that I will never let Will Berg speak prior to me. Now, also in 2011, that same feast, Mark Mickelson, on the first day of the feast, yeah, you probably know who Mark Mickelson is here. Yeah. He has that one city over in the east. But it's a really nice city, it really is. But Mark Mickelson, on that first day in 2011, referred to the habit of some people pre-millennium when they would approach other people and they would ask them, "Do you know the Lord?" To know something is knowledge. And to know about somebody is knowledge. And for the demons to know that God exists, that's knowledge. Yes, you can know somebody, but more importantly, do they know you? Now, back in the business world, pre-millennium, if you wanted to get to the top or move up in your job, sometimes people would say, it's who you know. And that's not really accurate. It wasn't who you knew, it was did they know you? Now, remember that scripture. I'll read it to you. There was a scripture in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. I'll just read that to you. That is written for this time in the millennium. It was a prophecy. So Jeremiah 31, 34 reads, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Yes, during the millennium here, everybody knows God. But the question is, does God know you? That is a one-on-one personal relationship. Just because you know God doesn't mean He knows you, and that's a scary fact of life. Turn to Matthew 7, verse 17. Matthew 7, verse 17. Verse 17 of Matthew 7 reads, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Sounds like there was some works involved. Either good or bad. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." If somebody is saying, Lord, Lord, then they know who God is. Doesn't mean there's a relationship. So who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Those who will do the will of my Father in heaven. You know, that would be somebody who searches and asks, what is in the mind of God? Yep, Will Berg, Steamboat Springs, 2011, he said that. Now, you won't need to turn to this scripture, but let me read this to you. Matthew 12, verse 50. Matthew 12, verse 50 reads, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." Oh, okay, that sounds like an intimate relationship. Verse 22 of Matthew 7. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" First of all, I'm saddened and I'm fearful of that word many. I have no idea what percentage that means. It could still be in the minority, but it doesn't sound like a small minority. That is an alarming scripture and a word to use, many. It says, look what these people have done. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They've done many wonders. But with all of these self-proclaimed good works, it didn't earn them salvation. Whoever they are, they have obviously been actively involved in Christianity. You wouldn't categorize them as a non-believer. And here is a scripture that should make you cringe. Verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, these people are claiming intimacy with Christ. They are claiming good works that should count for something. You know, are they depending on their righteousness, their own righteousness for salvation? You know, is this scripture here, is this descriptive of a literal conversation? What a horrible and direct response from God. I never knew you. Does that make you shudder? You know, then Christ quotes from Psalm 6, verse 8, and he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Now, these people had works and a life within the realm of Christianity. And that is what they're claiming. But obviously, their character is duplicitous. God says they are workers of iniquity, and he does not know them. Now, if you're not sure what category you are in, then you better do Hebrews 4, verse 16, and go boldly before the throne of grace and find out. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Similar type situation. Luke chapter 13, verse 23. This is an interesting question. Christ won't specifically answer the question, but the description is similar to the previous scriptures we read. Verse 23, Luke 13. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And then verse 24. And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, there's that word many. You decide how seriously you should take that word. Notice it says that many will seek to enter and will not be able. But also notice that the scripture says that Christ is saying, strive to enter at the narrow gate. If you strive to enter, you will be successful. But if you seek to enter, you will be unsuccessful. So are we saying, again, that you have to have works to be saved? No, it's two different attitudes on how seriously we take God. And if you are really in a relationship with Him, you know, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Strive means to struggle. It literally means to compete for a prize, to contend with an adversary, which would be ourselves. In pre-millennium, it was also competing or dealing with Satan and society. And Carl Carmichael mentioned that back in 2011, also in a sermon on the first day of the feast. To strive means to endeavor to accomplish something. You fight, you labor fervently. Okay, on the other hand, seek. Seek means in order to find out by thinking or meditating or reasoning to inquire into. Very different words in terms of attitude and action and relationships. Verse 25 of Luke 13 says, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you. Where are you from?' Then you will begin to say, 'Well, we ate and drank in your presence.'" That sounds like a relationship. It wasn't. It was an association. "And then you taught in our streets. You know us. Come on." Verse 27, "But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me.'" And here we go again. "You workers of iniquity." Now, there's a difference between a sinner and a worker of iniquity. Sins need to be repented of. But if you are a worker of iniquity, you are in a very dangerous category. And hopefully you're not self-deluded. Now, this is my 41st Feast of Tabernacles. And I have seen sinners. But under the auspices of religion, I have also seen workers of iniquity. And what that has taught me is that I better be constantly checking myself. In verse 28 of Luke 13, "There will be gnashing and weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom and you yourselves thrust out. Now, we won't turn there, but that was the third time when this expression is used regarding that ultimate judgment. So here, Matthew 7, verse 23, he says, "And I will declare to them, I never knew you." In Luke 13, 25, he says, "I do not know you." And thirdly, in the parable of the 10 virgins, remember what he said to the 5 foolish virgins? It's in the book of Matthew 25. He answered, he said, "Assuredly, I do not know you." These were people who were expecting pre-millennium, the imminent return of Christ. So don't be like the 5 foolish virgins. Now, how do I say this? Because I'm not Mr. Emotional, I'm not Mr. Touchy-feely, but I am sincere, although I am direct in what I say sometimes. And my wife says that's being crusty, but it's direct. So therefore, this is for the teens, the young adults, the middle-aged, and the senior citizens. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I noticed that when it comes to salvation, we can get into all the doctrinal debates and scriptural technicalities of works versus grace. Those discussions are legitimate, and we need to be able to defend our positions. We can and we do. But there are also 2 broad categories of people. Those who are sinners and yet strive for a one-on-one relationship with God and do His will. And the other, those who know God, but actually are workers of iniquity, and God does not know them. So listen to me, you people living during the millennium. I want to finish with an ancient scripture that applies to you. It is a warning for you to turn your hearts to God and live for eternity. Turn to Ezekiel 33, verse 31. Ezekiel 33, verse 31. Verse 31 reads, "So they come to you as people do," talking to the prophet, "so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain." In verse 32, "Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them." You know, this scripture warning was not only for ancient Israel. It was not only for New Testament Christians who lived prior to the return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. It is for you, the people living now during the millennium. You have some unique challenges. You can see Jesus Christ if you want. There's no question that He exists. Will you establish a personal relationship with God? Will God call you a friend like Abraham? And will He think of you as His brother or His sister or His mother? The only question that remains for you, and it is the same question that we had back in 2011, will God know you?